that song, Amazing Grace, continues to be so massively popular in our world. And I don't know if it's because it's the music, it's the tune of it that's really powerful, or if it's something else about it, but I'm kind of surprised that no one has ever substantially changed the words to that song. And I know that there's a chorus that sometimes we sing that has been added in, but that's an addition. Nobody's really changed the words of that song that I'm aware of. And it's especially the very first verse, which is the one that most often gets sung, because listen to the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Oh, that's good so far. Why would anybody change that? "That saved a wretch like me." That's the thing I can't believe people haven't changed. A wretch like me. That word, wretch, that is a really, really strong word. Dictionary.com defines it this way: a deplorably unfortunate person, or a person of despicable character. That saved a despicable person like me. That saved a deplorable person like me. It doesn't work with the music, but like, that's what this verse says. And this is, my guess is this is probably one of the most sung Christian songs in the world. That's, I have nothing to back that up, but that's my guess. Now, it's not that there aren't deplorable and despicable people out there, but if we're honest, how many of us would use those words to describe us? "Hello, my name's Elaine. I'm deplorable." I just don't imagine that would be the way that we define ourselves. We tend to like to look at ourselves better. And honestly, if somebody did come up to you and say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so and I'm despicable," you'd probably try and assure them, "Oh, you're probably not all that bad. You're really probably not that bad." Now, it does make sense that the guy who wrote this song used that word, because he was deplorable. He was despicable. He was a wretch. His name was John Newton. He was a slave trader. So he made lots and lots of money kidnapping men, women, and children and carting them across the sea to be sold, to be killed, to be harmed in ways that some of us can't even imagine. But we aren't wretches, but we're singing his words. We aren't deplorable. We aren't despicable. We aren't like the guy who wrote this song. So why haven't we changed the word in the song? It's a really hard selling point of Christianity that we profess to believe in people's general wretchedness. It's not like nobody wants to hear that, right? Did you know you're a wretch? Did you know that you're deplorable, that you're despicable? That's the starting place. Let me tell you, that is not a great place to start a conversation. We've been talking about, in our small group, we're talking about learning to listen. And one of the things we talk about is, or we're going to be talking about, is how do we start conversations with people? What are some good questions to ask? And let me tell you that as an opening, "Did you know that you're deplorable," is not a great way to start a conversation. Probably. I haven't tried it, so I can't even tell you that that's a fact, but my best guess would be not, because it's a really hard selling point. That is not a message that people want to hear. Even if somebody genuinely believes themselves to be a wretch, that's what therapy's for, to help them feel better about themselves. There are billions of dollars of book sales to self-help people to make them feel better about themselves. And yet we all just sang, I'm presuming we sang or listened to the words or let them immerse in us, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Now, I'm pretty sure that the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, they also wouldn't have called themselves wretched. I'm not calling us scribes and Pharisees, but they also wouldn't have called themselves wretched. They certainly thought of other people that way, but for themselves, they were the righteous ones. They were the ones who were all about living exactly as God required. At least that's the way that they liked to think of themselves, and it's the way that they try to present themselves to the world, as anything but wretched, as anything but deplorable and despicable. They were the righteous ones, the holy ones, the ones who got it. But Jesus, we know, saw through them. Jesus saw that for all of their talk about following the law of God, their following, it only ever went skin deep. They ignored the spirit behind the law. They used God's law for their own gain, for their own comfort. They manipulated it so that other people were harmed, but they were always elevated. You might remember that a couple weeks ago, we read from Matthew 5:20. And in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said this, unless your righteousness, he was talking to his disciples primarily, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he went on to unpack what he was talking about. Jesus went on to offer a whole list of examples. And he said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he did that over and over with a number of things. And you can revisit Matthew 5 to look at those. And what he did was he took their misinterpretations of the law and he reinterpreted them so that they actually accurately represented God's law, represented the way of God, represented what real righteousness really was. And so this week we're moving into Matthew 6. It's a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at. But even though we're moving into a new chapter, the theme is the same. That whole theme that started really with that Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's the theme. And so even though we're moving into a new chapter, that theme continues. Jesus is still talking about righteousness. He's still talking about real righteousness as opposed to that that's presented by the scribes and the Pharisees. And so this is how chapter 6 begins. And in this, I'm not going to read everything all at once today. We're going to pull it out piece by piece. But we're in chapter 6 and we're starting at verse 1 of chapter 6. And Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. That verse is the thesis statement, the kind of theme statement for what's coming next. It's very similar to that Matthew 5:20, but it gives a bit of a twist. It makes it a little bit more specific. It's not just your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, but this we get into the what is your motivation for your righteousness? The point is, this is the point, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. That's the point that now Jesus is going to illustrate all the way through chapter 6 and into chapter 7 as well in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the bulk of the body of the sermon that he's preaching. It's really a simple point. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. Pay attention to how you're doing the things God would have you to do. Pay attention to why you're doing the things that God would have you do. Are you doing it for God's glory or your own? Are you looking to be admired for your humility or celebrated for your frugality? The first three illustrations are what we're going to look at today, and Jesus, They all have to do with a person's religious life. And so when Jesus talks about righteousness, he doesn't really separate it, but his illustrations separate it out. So we have the things that have to do with the religious life, and then the things that have to do with more general life. And so this week, it's the things that have to do with religious life. And these things, at the beginning of Matthew 6, these are the three pillars of Jewish piety, of Jewish righteousness. And they also are the three pillars of Lent. They're pillars in Christianity, just as they were pillars in Judaism. We carried them forward as this is what righteousness really is. Almsgiving is the first one that he talks about. And almsgiving, giving alms, which is a weird word, A-L-M-S, is a demonstration of the kind of selflessness that Jesus embodied. It's about giving money, which I think is probably what we most often think about it as, but it's also about giving food or giving anything else to those who have need of it. It's about giving. It's about giving, and it's also not about giving just out of our excess, out of our extra, but giving sacrificially. Prayer is the next one, and prayer is about growing our relationship with God so that we can know God as intimately as Jesus knew him. And so that is the prayer piece. And then fasting is the third pillar. Fasting is about deepening our awareness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's all about identifying with Jesus. There's a story in Matthew 4 that you might be familiar with. This is the story right after Jesus was baptized. He went off into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And at the end of that time of fasting is when the devil showed up to tempt him. And so Jesus responded to that temptation and he came out of that temptation. And then he began his ministry. And so it was after all of that had happened that Jesus started wandering through Galilee declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." And so Lent is meant to kind of mirror that time that Jesus had in the desert, that time that Jesus had in the wilderness when he was fasting. And so we're identifying with Jesus in that, in our own fasting, in our own prayer, in our own almsgiving over this period of 40 days. And so the first illustration, it begins at verse 2 in chapter 6, if you're following, and it reads this way. "So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The word alms is, as I said, it's broader than just about giving money. When the original word literally, it just means acts of mercy or acts of compassion, and it came to be about charity and about giving over the years. So by the time of Jesus, it was very much about charity, about giving in addition to mercy. And the problem that Jesus was facing wasn't that people weren't giving. People were giving, but they were giving not because it was the right thing to do, but because of all the accolades that would follow. They wanted to have their names emblazoned on buildings. They wanted to be celebrated for their generosity at banquets. They wanted to be held up as an example of how righteous and wonderful and good and generous they are with all of this giving. Now, I love the way that one commentator put it. He wrote that they weren't really giving at all. What they were doing is they were buying praise from other people. Just think about that for a moment, right? When we buy something, there's this transaction that happens. I give you something, you give me something back. When we just give in the way that God asks us to give, in the way that Jesus gave himself, there's no transaction to it. The giving is just out there on its own. The thing is, if I'm on the receiving end of someone else's giving, of someone else's mercy or compassion or generosity, in my own experience, I don't care if they're giving out of humble obedience to God or because they want everyone to think they're great. If I have a need and somebody else is able and willing to meet that need, I am thankful. I am grateful. If I were the guy in the story from the Good Samaritan who was beaten up, who was robbed, who was left in a ditch to die, I would not care even a little bit who it was who was helping me. I would just be thankful that they were helping me. I would be thankful that I wasn't dead. I would be thankful that my wounds were bandaged up, that I was in a place where I was being taken care of, and I wasn't going to be saddled with a massive bill that I had no way to pay. I would be thankful regardless of the other person's motivation. If I need another person's help, I'm going to take it. But this whole thing that Jesus is talking about isn't about how I receive or how you receive what's given. This is about the giving itself. And it's about the hypocrisy of claiming to give as an act of righteousness, as an obedient act of faith, when in fact you're giving because you want people to honor you. It's the same thing with praying, which is Jesus' second illustration, and it begins at verse 5 in Matthew 6. And Jesus said this, "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've already received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you're praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus is warning against that showy kind of prayer where people pray as a performance. Maybe they use all sorts of fancy words or elaborate flowery language. Maybe they shout their prayers. Maybe they use all sorts of things like speaking in tongues and breaking out into song, anything to get other people's attention, to turn all the eyes and the ears to themselves. But they aren't really seeking God as they pray, because the audience is the people, not God. That's what Jesus was talking against. When the audience is the people, when the audience of our prayers, when we even have an audience for our prayers, when our prayer is performance. Because when our prayer is performance, we're not actually interested in listening to God as we pray. When our prayer is a performance, we probably don't even leave any opportunity for God to speak, because it's not about him, it's about us. And doing that, taking times of silence to listen and hear actually from God, would take the spotlight off of us. Now, I find this whole thing about praying for the attention and the accolades of others to be weirder than the almsgiving one. I kind of understand how if you like want to give like millions of dollars to have a building, a hospital wing or something named in your honor, or say a new Walmart sanctuary named in your honor, I can get how that might be a temptation to want to have your name attached to this. But this whole prayer thing to get attention on yourself, that one seems weird to me. And I think it's weird to me because people can be generous or they can be helpful regardless of whether or not they even believe in God. There's lots of people out there who are generous. There's lots of people who are compassionate, who have no relationship with God whatsoever, or who follow Jesus or are inclined toward any kind of a religion. But praying is literally about talking to God and listening to God. It's literally about having a conversation with God. So if a person is all showy in their praying, if a person is praying in the kind of way that draws attention to themselves, then it's not even praying. You can't even pretend that it's praying. It's a performance, and the reward for the performance is the audience's applause. When we go to the theater and people put on a performance, we applaud them. If somebody does a really great job at something, we applaud them because it's the performance and they have performed it for us. But prayer is a conversation between us and God. This is the point in Jesus' sermon where he offers an example of how we should pray. You probably recognize the words. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed," which means holy, "be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Isn't it interesting that this prayer is probably the most well-known Christian prayer in the world? Again, I can't prove that to you. I have no statistics to back it up. But if you Google the Lord's Prayer sometime, you'll be amazed. This morning, I did it just to see, and in less than a second, there were 67.5 million results available to me. I Googled the Lord's Prayer song, and in that same amount of time, really less than half a second, I got 8.6 million hits online. So if you're looking to listen to the Lord's Prayer, the internet is full of it. It made me wonder what Jesus would think about all the places and all the ways that this prayer that he used as an example for how to not pray as a performance, for how to not pray with a whole bunch of flowery words and phrases, I wonder how he would feel about that prayer being turned into a performance that is performed around the world. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no problem in turning a prayer into a song and turning scripture into a song. Music is a powerful tool for meeting God. It can be an incredibly effective method of engaging with God. But it's a prayer, and God is the audience when we sing that way. But as soon as somebody else becomes the audience, it stops being a prayer. Now, I need to pause here with this whole thing about prayer because there might be some confusion and I don't want there to be. What Jesus isn't saying here is he's not saying, don't ever pray in front of other people. I prayed in front of other people this morning. Jesus isn't saying, oh, you better stop that. Praying together is actually one of the most powerful things that we can do. It's something that Jesus did with his disciples. It's something that disciples did in the churches and in the communities that they planted all over the places that they went after Jesus was gone. It's one of the ways that we care for each other is by praying for each other and with each other. But when we pray in front of other people, it still needs to be directed to God. We can lead others in prayer. We do that every Sunday with our book of our prayers of thanksgiving and concern. Somebody comes up here and they lead others in prayer. We can even take really great care with the words that we choose and the way that we speak. For some people, it's far more powerful to write out a prayer ahead of time because then they can give thoughtful attention to the words that they're going to use, not because they want to be all showy and everything, but because words matter and they want to properly give voice to the needs and the thanksgivings of the congregation, of those that they're leading. The audience, though, is God. And so when I lead in prayer, I hope that the words that I use on our behalf help you in your conversation with God. I don't want me to be the focus. And I know every one of the people who Sunday after Sunday gets up here to lead in these times of prayer, it's the same thing. And that's Jesus' point in all of this. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they can be seen by others. Don't be like the Gentiles who heap up empty phrases thinking that they'll be heard because of their many words. Why are you praying to begin with? Why are you being generous to begin with? Why are you being compassionate? Why are you giving to begin with? Are you giving because or praying or anything because you want attention on you? Because you want the world to see how great you are, how righteous you are? Or is it about you and God? Is it about the world around you and God? Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so he goes into his third illustration, which starts at verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites, for they mark their faces to show that they've been fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, fasting is a Lent tradition that you've probably at least encountered at some point in time in your life. Sometimes people, they'll say, oh, I'm giving up coffee or chocolate or television or social media or something for Lent. And people, we use Lent sometimes to break out of habits that aren't all that healthy for us to begin with. And we talk about this idea of fasting, of giving something up as a Lenten practice. And when we do, what we're talking about really, what we should be talking about when we talk about fasting is about deepening our awareness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Remember, Lent is about preparing us for that, for the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, to encounter that when we get to that Easter week again. And so fasting is one of the ways that we really identify with Jesus on the cross, which was a sacrifice, and a fast is meant to be a sacrifice. We're remembering Jesus, about whom the Apostle Paul wrote this, being in the very nature of God, this is in Philippians 2, being in the very nature of God, did not regard equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is sacrifice. That is ultimate sacrifice. And our fasting is never going to be as extreme as that. But it is our motivation for our fasting. It's about identifying with Jesus. It's about following him, even when it means picking up our own cross. It's about sacrificing. It's about bearing the burden of our sacrifice. And in doing so, our awareness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us becomes deeper. It sits deeper in our very being, in our soul. Fasting is an intimate act of worship between a person and God. It's not something to be put on display. It's not a thing that's meant to rob us of joy. It's hard, for sure. As anybody who has ever fasted before can tell you, it is hard. But it is about also drawing us closer to Jesus, and there is no better place to be than Jesus. That is the place of abundant life. Jesus is the person who is the source of all our life, all our hope, all our peace, all our joy. Now, living the way that God, that honors God, is not always easy. So almsgiving and praying and fasting, those might be difficult things, but let's be honest, righteousness in general isn't always easy. There are all sorts of ways that we can be distracted from what's right. And one of the most insidious ways we can be distracted is by focusing on other people's opinions of us and responses to us instead of on God himself. Now, I think that probably for most of us in here, we don't really identify with the scribes and Pharisees. It may be that over the course of this week, God has some corrections to make for some of us. But when Jesus says, hey, don't do this all for show, my guess would be that most of us, that's not really what motivates us. We're not standing on the street corner praying in loud, flowery language because we want everybody in Toronto to know how righteous we are. We're not showing up at Sunday in church going, everybody look at me and listen to me because I want you to know how great I am. I think it's fair to say that for most of us, that goal of really honoring God, of glorifying God, is really genuine. And so the question is, what are these words from Jesus, what do they have to say to us in this place this morning? Us who aren't the scribes and Pharisees. I think all of us are invited to check our motivations, to check why it's important for us to be righteous. Is it important, do you think, for you to be righteous, to be holy, to live in a way that honors God? Is it enough if only God ever sees it? That's a hard thing. We're invited into the most extraordinary relationship with the God who created all things and who nevertheless chooses to call us his children, his friends. That relationship, if we're to be part of it, requires that we nurture it. As with any relationship, it doesn't happen unless we participate in it, unless we nurture it. And so Lent offers us this great opportunity to focus on this relationship, to nurture this relationship, this friendship with God. But let's be sure that we don't do what we do, that we don't just concentrate on what we're doing. Let's be sure to equally concentrate on why we're doing the things that we're doing.